This is Lesson 3 of Covenant. Let's begin by reviewing the definition of covenant. It is a formal, binding, solemn, irrevocable agreement. It's an agreement. It's a promise that was often made in the past by walking between the pieces of torn flesh. And we saw when we looked at the definitions for make, which really means to cut, and the definition for covenant, that the correct expression in the Hebrew really was to cut a covenant. And what would happen was that after the pieces of the sacrificial animal were laid side by side, the individuals who were cutting the covenant would walk between them. In one of the later DVDs, you'll hear Kay Arthur say that sometimes they didn't just walk between them, but they did a kind of a circle eight dance around them. I don't understand the significance of that, and she doesn't explain it, but they did that as well as just walking straight between them. The individuals who were cutting the covenant said two things by walking through these pieces of flesh. This was called a walk into death, and it represented these two things. The first was that each one was dying to his own independent living, and ever after he was promising that he would live for the best interest of the other party to the covenant over his own interests first. That's the first part of a walk into death. Sound a little like marriage? You're supposed to put the other partner first. Then the other part of the walk into death was this oath. May God do to me what I have just done to this animal if I should ever break this oath. In covenant, the shedding of blood demonstrated, as nothing else could, the gravity, the seriousness, the binding nature of covenant. By cutting covenant, the two parties were making a pledge, a promise that went all the way to death because it had been cut in blood, and that was the point of the cutting. Last week, we began to look at this covenant between David and Jonathan. And we saw that the first thing that Jonathan did, the first thing he gave to David when they cut covenant, was he gave him his royal robe. And the significance of this, we learned, was that the robes symbolize their identities. So when one man puts on the robe of the other man, he is putting on the identity of the other man. They are exchanging identities. In other words, in covenant, two become one. So that means that when another person, a third party, looks at either one of the covenant partners, he ought to be able to see the other self of the covenant parties. Did that make sense? Now, when we enter into covenant with Christ, there is also an exchange of robes. We looked at this last week. Christ put on our humanity. He took on our humanity so that he could be the perfect kinsman redeemer. And in his place, because he put on his robe, our robe of humanity, we were able to put on Christ. We were able to put on the robe of righteousness. So that means now that when the lost world, that's the third party, when they're looking at us, they should be able to see us wearing the robe of the righteousness of Christ. That's what they should be seeing. We saw last week that the sons of God through faith in Christ have clothed ourselves with him. And we looked at many passages that talked about putting off the old behaviors and putting on the Lord Jesus Christ. So our responsibility is to put on the deeds associated with those who are walking in the light. This would have been an application point to have asked at the end of last week, but I didn't think of it till I was doing the review for this week. So you're going to get asked it now. And the question was, over the course of the week, as you look back, and you can use it as you look forward as well, when people looked at you, did they see you or did they see Christ in you? And you can use that as an application point for when you're dealing with other people this week, that you'll remember you are a covenant partner and people should see that other self of the covenant agreement when they see you. So last week we focused on the symbolism of the exchange of robes. This week, we will examine the symbolism of the exchange of two other things, the armor and the belt. We'll spend most of our time on the armor. And we saw that in 1 Samuel 18, those first five verses are the ones where the two men cut covenant. In this one, we saw that these verses, that Jonathan gave his armor to David, including his sword and his bow and his belt. What did the exchange of armor symbolize? The robe symbolizes your identity. You're putting on the other person. When you give the armor, what does that symbolize? What are you giving? Protection. You are giving protection. That's exactly right. It represents defense and protection. That means the covenant partner, each covenant partner, is responsible to protect and defend the reputation and, if necessary, the person himself with whom he is in covenant. Now, there were three citations from 1 Samuel in this homework that demonstrate Jonathan's fidelity to his covenant with David. The latter two of the three examples demonstrate what the meaning of the exchange of the armor was in practice. He had given him his armor, including his sword and his bow. And what did that mean practically? And we see how Jonathan lived out what he had done in symbol in the latter two examples. The first example is one that shows what's going to happen. A conflict of interest is going to happen for Jonathan because his father is the king. Jonathan, remember, is the crown prince. He's the heir apparent. And he has just entered into covenant with David. So let's look at 1 Samuel 18, verses 6 through 12. We've already read verses 1 through 5. That's where they've entered into covenant. Now we're going to look at verses 6 through 12 of 1 Samuel 18. Remember that in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit would come upon and into certain men at certain times for specific purposes. And the Holy Spirit had come upon Saul, but then he departed from Saul because of his continued disobedience. And then he entered into David, and then that's why David, after he has sinned, prays in Psalm 51, "Do not take your Holy Spirit from me," because he knows that could happen. It happened to Saul because of his disobedience, and David is concerned that it will happen to him. Just up to this point, Saul's been pretty grateful to David because David has saved all of Israel from being overrun by the Philistines because he just went and killed the giant. But his pleasure and his relief doesn't last for very long because all he does is listen to the women singing their praises. And just because David gets credit for 10,000s and he gets credit for thousands, I mean, come on, he didn't kill anybody. David did all the work. David's the one who killed the Goliath. So, I mean, the giant, the Philistine. So I don't understand why he's upset about it, but his jealousy overcomes him and he tries to kill David by pinning him to the wall with a spear twice. So now we see that Jonathan has found himself in a conflict of interest. He owes loyalty to his father because his father is the king and because he's his father. But he also has entered into a covenant relationship with David, and we'll see which one is going to take priority. Let's look at 1 Samuel 19. Everybody just turn to the next chapter. We're going to look only at the first seven verses. So by this chapter, we're seeing that Jonathan is beginning to take action based on this covenant that he's made with David. He's now warning first warning David to hide because of his father's intention, which Jonathan has learned about, to kill David. And then he intercedes for David with his father, and he's able to convince his father, although it's a very short-lived thing, not to kill David. Now, the third passage we're going to look at is in 1 Samuel 20. So flip over just one other chapter. This one, I'm going to read 1 Samuel chapter 20. In that first verse, David asks Jonathan, "What have I done? What is my sin before your father that he is seeking my life?" And verse 4, Jonathan said to David, "Well, whatever you say, I will do for you." So David tells Jonathan what he wants. "Behold, tomorrow's the new moon, and I ought to sit down to eat with the king. But let me go that I may hide myself in the field until the third evening. If your father misses me at all, then say, 'David earnestly asked leave of me to run to Bethlehem, his city, because it is the yearly sacrifice there for the whole family.' If he says, 'It is good,' your servant shall be safe. But if he is very angry, know that he has decided upon evil. 'Therefore, Jonathan,' David said, 'deal kindly with me, for you have brought me into a covenant of the Lord with me.'" David is reminding Jonathan of his covenant responsibilities to protect him, but he reminds him of this covenant that they have made. And Jonathan not only is very cognizant of the covenant that they've made, but then he renews it. Verse 11, Jonathan said to David, come, let us go out into the field. And so they both went out. And Jonathan said to David, here's the oath. The Lord, the God of Israel, be witness. When I have sounded out my father about this time tomorrow or the third day, behold, if there is good feeling toward David, shall I not then send to you and make it known to you? He's saying, of course I'll take care of you. I'm going to go check it out. And if that's the case, that he's all right with you, of course I will let it known to you. But if, verse 13, if it please my father to do you harm, here's the imprecatory part. May the Lord do so to Jonathan and more also. This is just like walking between the slain pieces of the animal and saying, may the Lord do to me and more so if I do not keep my oaths. He's saying it again. May the Lord do to Jonathan and more also if I do not make it known to you and send you away that you may go in safety. And may the Lord be with you as he has been with my father. And if I am still alive, because he's putting himself at risk, you know, he's putting himself at risk for the wrath of his father, who also happens to be the king, which means he has the power of life and death over him. If I am still alive, will you not show me the loving kindness of the Lord that I may not die? And you shall not cut off your loving kindness from my house forever, not even when the Lord cuts off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth. Now, why did he say this? And the answer is because every time a new king would come to power in the pagan nations, remember, Saul was the first king of Israel, so Israel didn't have a history of kings at this point, but all the pagan nations surrounding did. And the first thing a king who came to power would do was make sure all of his enemies were neutralized, and by that I mean killed. And so if there was a coup and one family was taking over the dynasty, then they would make sure that every child, especially every male child of the dynasty that they took over, they would make sure that they were all wiped out. Well, at this point, Jonathan may or may not know, we don't know when he knew, that David had been anointed to be the next king. But he knew that if David came to power, the first thing the king should do is wipe out all his enemies. And that would include all the descendants of Saul, and that would include Jonathan. And so Jonathan wants to make sure that when David comes to the throne, that not only does he not destroy his friend with whom he has entered into covenant, but also his children, his house forever. Verse 16, so Jonathan did make a covenant with the house of David, saying, may the Lord require it at the hand of David's enemies. Now, that sounds like an odd expression, doesn't it? What does that mean? And what he's saying is it's that same sort of oath that they made when they passed between the pieces of animal. May the Lord do to me what I did to the animals. What he's saying is, may the Lord kill you at the hands of your enemies. In other words, through the agency of your enemies, God will kill you if you break the covenant that we have made. So that's what he's saying there. Verse 17, so Jonathan made David vow again because of his love for him, because he loved him as he loved his own life. And then Jonathan sets out a plan. This is how he's going to tell David whether it's safe for him to be around King Saul or not. So he tells him to go hide for 3 days, and he will scout out and sound out the king and see what is going on with him. Then what he will do is he says, I will go shooting on the third day, and I'll come to this particular place, and I'll bring a boy with me. And I will shoot 3 arrows to the side as though I shot at a target. I'm now up to verse 21. And behold, I will send the lad, saying, go find the arrows. And now listen to what I say. If I say to the lad, behold, the arrows are on this side of you, get them, then you can come, for there is safety for you and no harm as the Lord lives. But if I say to the youth, behold, the arrows are beyond you, then David, you must go, for the Lord has sent you away. As for the agreement of which you and I have spoken, behold, the Lord is between you and me forever. A reminder again of the covenant agreement that they have. And so what happens, we know, is that Saul has every intent to kill David. So he has to go and shoot the arrows and shoot them beyond him so that the signal is sent. The boy doesn't know anything about it. And the signal is sent to David that it is not safe to come back and it's time for you to go and hide. So we've seen in 1 Samuel chapter 18 that Saul has turned against David. We've seen in 1 Samuel chapter 19 that Jonathan has begun to act on the covenant that he made with his friend David, even though that meant that he would have to go against the wishes of his father, and he also interceded with his father for David. Then in chapter 20, we see him going even further. Jonathan is now warning him, and at great expense to himself, he's warning him to get out because it's not safe for him to stay. He signals him to flee. So these examples out of these three chapters of 1 Samuel drive home the point that covenant is a serious relationship that supersedes and takes precedence even over family relationships. Jonathan was the heir to the throne, and he relinquished his right to claim the throne, and he died to his own rights when he cut covenant with David, and then he protected David from the evil intentions of his father. Now, there is an even greater example of what it means to be a covenant defender, what it means to have an exchange of armor that was not in the homework. And she will talk about it on the tape, but we need to look at it because, frankly, I don't know why it was in the homework. It's an even better example than David and Jonathan. It happens in Joshua 9. Now, the context, while you're turning to Joshua 9, the context of this is that the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness is over, and Moses has died, and Joshua has taken over leadership, and it's time to enter into the land. And the way that they're coming into the land is sort of by the back door, so that they're coming across the Jordan kind of in a back route. They cross the Jordan, and the blue arrow that came down shows Gilgal. That's where they're camped by the time they've come in. The story begins here. What they have done so far after they've entered the land is they've taken over Jericho, and we know the story of Jericho. The walls came a-tumbling down. And the word, of course, has spread about this. And then after that, they went to the city of Ai. And that's a long and complicated story. They didn't have immediate victory, but ultimately they did. And again, the word has spread like wildfire. The Lord, the God that is Joshua's God, is one who is to be feared. Watch out for this Joshua, because his God is a powerful God. So after he's conquered Jericho and Ai, he goes back to his camp at Gilgal. Now, then what happens is that there are people in Gibeon. See the little blue arrow that came up? That's Gibeon. Now, Gibeon is clearly in the territory of Canaan. It's clearly in the territory that is part of the promised land. What God directed Joshua and the Israelites to do was go in and wipe out everybody. Don't leave anything. And you don't, not only do you not leave them, you don't make a covenant with them, you don't marry with them. God didn't want the Israelites to be polluted by the pagan and heathen practices of the people who were in Canaan. And the expression goes that the cup of their iniquity was full. That means that God had said, that's it, no more. It's time for judgment. And he was going to use the Israelites to judge the people who were living in Canaan, because it was time for their judgment. And so the appointed judgment, well, the decree from God to the Israelites was, go in and wipe out everybody. Don't let anybody survive. Well, the Gibeonites may not know about this decree, but they're just as afraid as everybody else is of these Israelites and their God that makes everybody fall before them. And so they decide to trick the Israelites. And that's what Joshua 9 is about. They plan this strategy of deceit. So looking at Joshua 9, again, I'm just going to be skipping through. I'll tell you where I am, but you can follow along. Look at Joshua 9 beginning at verse 3. When the inhabitants of Gibeon heard that what Joshua had done to Jericho and to Ai, they also acted craftily. Now I'm going to summarize what they did. They came to him. Now we've seen on that map, Gibeon isn't that far away from Gilgal. We'll learn in a minute it's only a 3 days trip. So what they did was they dressed in raggedy clothes, worn out sandals. They got some bread and waited till it was stale and crumbly. They took old wineskins and emptied them out, and they let themselves get really scraggly, or even more scraggly than they probably already were. I mean, men didn't bathe and shave in those days. So What they did was they deceived the Israelites by going to them as if they were at the end of their rope. They'd been traveling for ages because they had come from so far. And that's what they said. They lied. And they said, oh, well, we've come from such a far distance. As you can see, look at our sandals. They're worn out. Look at our robes. They're all torn. Look at our bread. It's all crumbly and stale. And our wineskins are old and dry and we have nothing. So we've come that far. Now, therefore, make a covenant with us, which is interesting that these pagan people knew about covenant. She'll talk about that in the tape. So they're lying, deliberately trying to deceive these people to get them to enter into covenant of you. It says in verse 9, your servants have come from a very far country because of the fame of the Lord your God. Yes, fame is the word. For we have heard the report of him and all that he has done. And then they go through and talk about how they've come from such a far place lying. Look at verse 14. So the men of Israel took some of their provisions and did not ask for the counsel of the Lord. How many times do we do things and we don't bother to ask the counsel of the Lord? We never look at the Bible. We never consult the Bible. We don't have those principles in our head. And we just think, this is a worldly problem. I'm in the world. I'll deal with it. And God will bless it, I hope. And that's our approach to problems. And it was theirs. You would think they would know better. But before we judge, we need to take a look at ourselves and see whether we do any better. Okay, verse 15. Look at verse 15. So Joshua made peace with them and made a covenant with them. And the covenant was to let them live. And the leaders of the congregation swore an oath to them. There are the elements of covenant. They swore an oath and the promise was, we will let you live. Verse 16. And it came about that at the end of 3 days after they had made the covenant with them, then they heard that they were neighbors and living right there in the land with them. And we know they found out 3 days later, not just because it tells us in verse 16, because it tells us in verse 17, the sons of Israel set out and came to their cities on the third day. So they didn't realize that they were being duped, that they were being deceived. They set out on their next campaign. The next city they were going to hit was the city of the Gibeonites. Were the Gibeonites clever or what? Well, when they got there, they realized this was the city of the Gibeonites and they had cut a covenant with them to let them live. And so what did they do? Verse 18. The sons of Israel did not strike them because the leaders of the congregation had sworn to them by the Lord, the God of Israel. That tells you, even if you are induced fraudulently into entering into covenant, God holds you to it. Verse 18, the whole congregation grumbled against the leaders, as well they might. Verse 19, but all the leaders said to the whole congregation, we have sworn to them by the Lord, the God of Israel, and now we cannot touch them. Verse 20, this we will do to them, even let them live, lest wrath be upon us for the oath which we swore to them. The leaders of the Israelite camp knew that covenant was binding. And even though they had been duped into signing this covenant or entering into this covenant, they knew that God would hold it against them if they broke the covenant. Now, first of all, they've disobeyed God. God has told them, wipe out everybody in the land. So they've disobeyed God and they've entered into this covenant. They were deceived into it, but that was their own fault too because they didn't ask the Lord first. And God still requires it, that they honor the covenant. Well, now we're going to get to the bit about the exchange of the armor. Did Joshua fulfill his promise to become a covenant defender? We don't know whether they exchanged armor when they cut this covenant, but if you cut covenant, whether or not you did that symbolic act, you were bound to be the defender of your covenant partner. And when we get to chapter 10, just flip over to chapter 10, we're going to see that Joshua is called upon to be the covenant defender of these crafty, trying to think of something nice to say, about the Gibeonites. What happens in chapter 10 is that there are five kings of the Amorites and they ally themselves with five other kings because by now the word really has spread that what's happening with this God. And also the word has spread that the Gibeonites have entered into covenant with the Israelites. So the five kings of the Amorites and these other five kings, they form a confederacy and they go up against the Gibeonites. So what do the Gibeonites do? Verse 6. Joshua 10. The men of Gibeon sent word to Joshua to the camp of Gilgal, saying, "Do not abandon your servants. Come to us quickly and save us and help us, for all of the kings of the Amorites that live in the hill country have assembled against us." And that's what he had to do. Joshua went up from Gilgal, he and all the people of war with him and all the valiant warriors. Verse 8. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not fear them, for I have given them into your hands, and not one of them shall stand before you." So Joshua came upon them suddenly by marching all night from Gilgal, and the Lord confounded them before Israel, and he slew them with a great slaughter at Gibeon. The Lord throws down large hailstones from heaven, and then the Israelites pursue them, and there's nobody left standing, at least. Well, we're not finished with the battle yet, but before we finish with the battle, there's a point that I want to make here. The Israelites have disobeyed the command of God to clean out the land. They've entered into this covenant with the Gibeonites because they were induced into it by fraud. They are living up to their covenant obligations to be defenders of the Gibeonites. Because they are honoring their covenant commitments, God, who is in covenant with the Israelites, comes in too, and he takes care of the problem. He sends down the hailstones. And then on verse 12, this is where this great story is. Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the sons of Israel. And he, Joshua, said in the sight of all Israel, "O sun, stand still at Gibeon, and O moon in the valley of Ajalon." So the sun stood still and the moon stopped until the nation avenged themselves of their enemies. Until the nation avenged themselves of their enemies. This means when you are in covenant with somebody, their enemies become your enemies. It was the enemies of the Gibeonites, but because the Gibeonites had entered into covenant with Israel, they were now Israel's enemies, and they were now God's enemies. I'm still in verse 13. And so the sun stopped in the middle of the sky and did not hasten to go down for about a whole day. And there was no day like that before it or after it when the Lord listened to the voice of the man, for the Lord fought for Israel. Joshua remained true to his covenant agreement with the Gibeonites, and he experienced a supernatural victory from the God with whom he was in covenant. Now, the reason why I'm going over this passage in Joshua 9 and 10, even though it's not in the homework and even though it's covered in the DVD, is I want you to remember it, not just because the sun stood still, but because this was one that was, there was fraud in the inducement of this covenant, and still God required them to honor it. And we need to remember this because in a few lessons down the road, we're going to come back to this. We're going to be about 350 years in the future. We're going to be talking about King David at that time. This happened about 350 years before the time of David. And so during this time, 350 years later, this covenant that Joshua was fraudulently induced to make by the Gibeonites is going to come up again. So that's why I want you to remember it, and we'll covered it today, and we'll cover it again in the future. But the key thing about this one is it doesn't matter what the circumstances were. If you entered into covenant, you entered into covenant, and that's what you have to abide by. All right, we've seen then that God entered into covenant with Abraham, then later with one of his sons, Isaac, and then with one of Isaac's sons, Jacob, and then all 12 of Jacob's sons. So this means that God is Israel's covenant partner. If God is Israel's covenant partner, that means he's obligated to defend them as well. Psalm 105, verses 8 through 14. In fact, the whole of Psalm 105 was in the homework, and I hope you read the whole psalm, because it's an accounting of all of the glorious things that God has done on behalf of Israel, all the deliverances that he has given them. Verse 8. God has remembered his covenant forever, the word which he commanded to 1,000 generations, the covenant which he made with Abraham and his oath to Isaac. Then he confirmed it to Jacob for a statute, to Israel as an everlasting covenant, saying, "To you I will give the land of Canaan as the portion of your inheritance." When they were only a very few in number, very few, and strangers in it, when they wandered about from nation to nation, from one kingdom to another people, he permitted no man to oppress them, and he reproved kings for their sakes. And he said to the other kings and nations, "Do not touch my anointed ones, and do my prophets no harm." As I was reading this, I was thinking, I think it's in Zephaniah where God says that Israel is the apple of his eye. Does that sound right? Is it in Zephaniah? I think it's there where God says that Israel is the apple of his eye. If you touch Israel, you are touching God in the eye. The apple of the eye is the pupil. So you are touching God in the eye. That's what he's saying in Psalm 105. Do not touch my anointed ones, and do my prophets no harm. And so he gives them protection when they are obedient to him because they are in covenant with him. His hand is on the hand of those kings with their bloody swords, and he's grabbing their wrists, so they have to let go of their bloody swords and cannot hold their swords against his people with whom he is in covenant. We saw this when we were looking at the covenant between the Israelites and the Gibeonites. When two parties are in covenant, the enemies of one become the enemies of the other. And the enemies of the other also, conversely, become the enemies of the one. You have common enemies after that. So if we're moving now to the New Testament, let's look at, in the New Testament, Paul, while he was still Saul, this is while he is still persecuting the followers of the way, they are called. Chapter 9, verses 1 through 5. So if we are in covenant with Christ, that means that when we are being persecuted, he is being persecuted. Because when we are in covenant with him, when we are followers of the way, then our enemies become his enemies. Well, it works the other way around as well. His enemies become our enemies. So who then are our common enemies? And the first one is the world. The world hates Jesus. And I do mean hate. And they hate believers too. They hate those of us who follow him. And so they will persecute us. John 15 says, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you." Now, when we're talking about the world, we need to make sure that we're not talking about the physical creation, nor are we talking about all people, because it says that God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten son. When we say the world, it means the world system, a man-centered, everything having to do with self, self-gratification, self-indulgence, self-fulfillment, a world system that is still governed by the prince of the power of the air, by Satan, but is very man-centered. And it's also extremely godless. Well, if we are covenant partners with God, maybe I should make it, since we are covenant partners with God, then his enemies become our enemies. And we know that the world system is his enemy. So how do we protect and defend our covenant partner? How do we protect and defend his name while we are in this world? And we are given an answer in 1 John. We are told, "Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, then the love of the Father is not in him." The verse that comes after this says, "All that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, these things are not from the Father, they are from the world." So if we're in covenant with him, then his interests and our interests are united. They are one. His priorities become ours. And because it says that the things of the world are not from him, we should separate ourselves from them. James 4:4 says, "Friendship with the world is hostility toward God." So those who insist Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. If a person insists on remaining a friend of the world, which is all centered around man and self-satisfaction and self-service, then he cannot be a friend of God at the same time. You can't be in the middle of the road. Do you remember that slide I showed you? And I said, everybody's either the left side of the screen. Everybody's in Adam. They're still a cucumber, or they're in Christ. They've become transformed into a pickle. There's nobody in the middle of the road. Another metaphor that demonstrates what it means to be in the world but not of it, I found this somewhere. I thought it was really great. A boat in water is by design. This is the way that it's supposed to be. But water in a boat is a disaster. So a boat in water is all right, but water in the boat is a disaster. And we're supposed to be boats in the water, but the water isn't supposed to be in us. We are in the world, but not of it. So we protect and defend our relationship with our covenant partner then by remembering what our relationship is to the world. There are some other citations that I included in here that weren't in the homework, but I thought that the Bible is a unified whole, so you can find things to support the same biblical principles in very many places. In Romans 12, 1 and 2, that's where it's talking about being a holy and living sacrifice. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And there is a daily sacrifice of the body and the mind. Ephesians 4 is talking about being renewed. You lay aside the old self, you are renewed in the spirit of your mind, and you put on the new self. And in addition to the world, the other enemies of God are the flesh and the devil. And when we're talking about the flesh, we are not talking about our physical bodies. There is nothing inherently evil about our physical bodies. Remember, we were talking about what is saved when we get saved. Spiritually, we are as saved as we ever will be, but our bodies are not yet redeemed. Our bodies carry with them this virus of sin that constantly wants to erupt and take dominion over us, and we have to constantly fight that body of sin. We have to bench it. We have to put it out of operation. And so that is what the flesh is. It's that part of the believer that functions against the spirit, that spiritual battle that we're constantly fighting to put it down. And instead of letting the flesh rule over us, we have to walk and live and be led by the spirit. In terms of the devil, our relationship is set out by James 4, 7. Which tells us to submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. And in Ephesians 6 and 10, it tells us to draw near to God, and he will draw near to us. And also at the last part of chapter 6 of Ephesians, it's talking about the armor of God and taking up the full armor of God that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. So just as we are bound to become Christ's defender, we saw in the Old Testament that God becomes our covenant defender. We saw that in the case of God coming to the aid of the Israelites when they had to come to the aid of the Gibeonites with whom they had entered into covenant. But there is another more direct example. I don't remember if this one was in the homework or not, so I did the homework a long time ago. But it's one of my many favorite stories of the Old Testament. I started to say it's my favorite, but then I thought of another one and I thought, no, maybe that's my favorite. So this is one of many favorite stories out of the Old Testament. It's about one of my favorite kings, King Jehoshaphat. This comes out of 2 Chronicles 20. I don't think I gave anyone this to read because I'm going to skip around on this one just as well. We have the sons of Moab and the sons of Ammon. Where did Moab and Ammon come from? Anybody remember? Lot. That's right, Lot. That's right. After Lot escaped from Sodom and Gomorrah, his two daughters committed incest with him, and one had a son named Ammon, and the other one had the son named Moabite. And the Moabites and the Ammonites were chronic enemies of Israel. They were always enemies of Israel. And so here we have it in 2 Chronicles chapter 20. The sons of Moab and the sons of Ammon, again with the sons of Mount Seir, are coming up against Jehoshaphat, King Jehoshaphat. This is after the kingdom is divided, and so this is the king of the southern kingdom, which is just Judah and Benjamin. It says in verse 3, Jehoshaphat was afraid, and he turned his attention to seek the Lord, and he proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. And then it says in verse 6, he prayed, O Lord, the God of our fathers. Here's a reference to covenant. He's reminding God, you entered into covenant with Abraham and with Isaac and with Jacob and then with the 12 sons of Jacob. And we are Judah and Benjamin and a few of the Levites too. And we are the descendants and the heirs of that covenant. So you are in covenant with us. He's reminding God immediately. I'm still in verse 6. Art thou not God in the heavens? And art thou not ruler over all the kingdoms of the nations? Power and might are in thy hand, so that no one can stand against thee. Didst thou not, O God, drive out the inhabitants of this land before thy people Israel, and give it to the descendants of Abraham, thy friend, forever? So now he's reminding God of the particulars of the promises that God made to Abraham. Verse 10, and now behold, the sons of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, verse 11, are coming to drive us out from thy possession, which thou hast given us as an inheritance. Verse 12, O our God, wilt thou not judge them? For we are powerless before this great multitude who are coming against us, nor do we know what to do, but our eyes are on thee. So they were in trouble. They were on the eve of an invasion by the Moabites, the Ammonites, and the sons of Mount Seir. And they turned to their covenant partner, who was obligated to come to their defense and protect and defend them. And so God did. Verse 14, in the midst of the assembly, the Spirit of the Lord came upon one of the men, and he said, verse 15, thus says the Lord to you, do not fear or be dismayed because of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but God's. Verse 22, the Lord sent ambushes against these invaders who had come against Judah, and they were routed. And this is how he did it. Verse 23, the sons of Ammon and Moab rose up against the inhabitants of Mount Seir and destroyed them completely. And when they had finished with them, then they turned on each other and destroyed one another. So when Judah came to the lookout of the wilderness, they looked toward the multitude, and behold, there were corpses lying on the ground, and no one had escaped. They had finished each other off down to the last man. And when Jehoshaphat and his people came to take their spoil, they found much among them, including goods, garments, and valuable things which they took for themselves, more than they could carry, and they were 3 days taking the spoil because there was so much. So because they turned to God in their time of need and in their time of weakness, he showed his strength in a furiously mighty way. And then they got all the spoils, besides not having to lose a man and not having even to fight. The fight was the Lord's. Because we are in covenant with Christ, we know that we too will suffer persecution and affliction, because the world, when it looks at us, ought to see the robe of the righteousness of Christ. And when they realize who it is we are in covenant with whom we are in covenant, then they will persecute us as well. Do we have a covenant defender to whom we can turn? Yes, we do. Do we have every promise that he will deliver us as dramatically as he did King Jehoshaphat? Yes. Ultimately, we do. We have to always remember Hebrews 11. Sometimes these people did not live to see the fulfillment of the promises. The promises of God are made from an eternal perspective, not necessarily just the temporal suffering in which you find yourself at any particular time. He will deliver us ultimately, and he will take care of us ultimately, but he may or may not deliver you out of your immediate tribulation at the time. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 6 through 10. This is talking about when he comes again at the end. This is telling us that God will keep his covenant to us. He will keep his covenant to defend us, to protect us, and to avenge us. But he does it in his time because he has an eternal perspective in mind. Sometimes we may be in a situation where we think that God has utterly abandoned us. But the fact is, that just means we don't have an eternal perspective in mind in the midst of our suffering. But since we know that God will deal with our enemies in his time and in his way, then he commands us as his covenant partners to do something that's very, very difficult for us to do. He commands us not to take matters into our own hands. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay. It's very hard for us not to take matters in our own hands. But we need to remember that as fallen and finite people, we're never going to do it right anyway. And in all probability, we'll overdo what needs to be done, and it will just escalate the matter into a worse situation than it was already. God's wrath will always be holy, it will always be just, and it will always be controlled. His anger is never out of control. Moreover, because he knows the hearts, he knows exactly what the right punishment is. And we don't, because we don't know the other people's hearts. We don't know what's going on in their particular lives. We are also told, not only are we to not take revenge, but we are to help out our enemies. If they are thirsty, give them a drink of water. We are to overcome evil with good. It is a very difficult thing we are required to do. We are required to forgive. You see that? Forgiven all. That's the pill. The medicine you need is to remember you have been forgiven all. By the way, it's extra strength and easy to swallow. Side effects may include freedom from guilt, reduced tension, spontaneous laughter, love for your fellow human, and eternal life. Oh yes, those are terrible side effects. We must be very careful. So that's what we need to remember, first of all. Before we look at the citations of the forgive and bless commandments, we need to remember one other thing. When we are withholding revenge, when we are abstaining from revenge, we need to be careful we do it with the right attitude. The right attitude is not, okay, I'm not going to get you because God's going to get you. And boy, when he gets you, you're going to be sorry. That's not the right attitude. The right attitude is that Jesus had on the cross, or Stephen had when he was being stoned, which is, forgive them for they know not what they do. That's the right attitude. God knows their hearts. We don't know their hearts. No matter how badly they may have hurt us, we have been forgiven all. And because we have been forgiven all, we can do the same. Let's go through these citations now. Matthew 6. If you don't forgive, then God is not going to forgive you. What does it say in the Lord's Prayer? Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. As we do it, we are forgiven. Matthew chapter 5. Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Luke says, this is also in the Sermon on the Mount, but I say to you, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, and pray for those who mistreat you. It's a parallel passage to the one you just read in Matthew 5. First Peter says, do not return evil for evil or insult for insult, but give a blessing instead. So this is not an easy thing to do, but it's a lot easier when we take that pill that is easy to swallow. So summarizing then the symbolism of the exchange of the armor, we have an obligation to defend and protect our covenant partner. That's what it symbolizes it. But it means that we have to do it even if it causes us a conflict of interest. It supersedes familial relationships even. And not only do you have to do it in that case, but you have to honor your covenant commitments even if there was fraud in the inducement. Even then, you are required to honor the commitment. So after the royal robe and the armor, the third thing that Jonathan gave David was his belt. The belt was a part of a man's armor. It was what held everything together. And the belt symbolized a man's strength. So the giving of the belt was the giving of the partner your strength. And in our case of our covenant with Jesus Christ, we exchange our weakness for his strength. Isaiah 40:31. Those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. When it says wait, it doesn't mean we sit around twiddling our thumbs and doing nothing. It is a time of anticipation, a time of trusting the Lord, a time of patience, developing patience, remembering that he has an eternal perspective in mind. And there may be something that he's trying to teach us or train us in. And in the meantime, we can remember that in our weakness, Christ's power is made perfect. Okay, in 2 Corinthians, what we know is that Paul had had this amazing vision. He had been taken up, whether in the body or out of the body, he didn't know, to the third heaven, and he had seen these surpassing visions. And then to keep him from getting a fat head, God allowed a messenger from Satan to come and buffet Paul, and he called it a thorn in the flesh. And three times he prayed that God would remove it. And God's answer was, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. And it is often the case with us that God can use our weakness the best. When we are strong, we get in the way. And he can't use us as well. Because when we're strong, we're relying on our resources instead of relying upon his. And it is only when we are weak and we rely upon his resources that we can show his glory. God's way is usually often, I shouldn't say usually, it is often not to take us out of trials, but to give us the resources to go through the trials. Now, we don't know what Paul's thorn was, and since the Bible doesn't explicitly tell us, it doesn't really matter. But we do know that it had to be something very, very painful, because in one of the English translations, it's called a stake, which indicates you're being impaled. So that had to be terribly painful to him. So it came from Satan. It was permitted by God, just as it was in the case of Job, to buffet the servant, to keep him, in this case, from getting a fat head. So on the one hand, you have this terrible physical pain, and on the other hand, you have the gains of meekness, humility, learning how to trust him, learning how to use his resources, learning how, in your weakness, his power is made perfect. So God often doesn't take away our thorns, but what he does do is communicate sufficient grace. If he gives us the grace to walk through the trial, he doesn't take us out of it, but he makes us go through the valley of the shadow of death, but his rod and his staff are with us. So no matter what happens, we have to remember we have a covenant partner who always promises, my grace is sufficient even for you, for each of us. Now, 2 Peter was not part of the lesson, but I remembered something I had learned from it that I thought was really interesting. If you saw this kind of yarn, do you know what you would call it? Variegated. Why? Because it's different colors. If the skein of yarn were unwound, it'd be one thread, but it would be different colors as you go along the thread. And the reason that this reminded me of grace was because in 1 Peter, Peter says, as each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. And manifold can also be translated as variegated. So God's grace is variegated. So whatever color trial you happen to be in, he has a shade, a hue, a color of grace that exactly matches that need that you have. Philippians 4:13 says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. What does all things mean? Does it mean if 30 years ago I was an Olympic skater, I could go and win a gold medal today? Does it mean that? No. No. But we need to know what all things means. What does all things mean? All the things that God has purposed for you in your particular pilgrim walk through this life. Everything that he has planned for you from the time he saved you till the time he takes you back home, those are the things he will equip and strengthen you to do. All those things. A train, while it is on the tracks, can do all things getting from point A to point B, getting to its destination. But when it leaves the tracks, it's just a train wreck and can do nothing. So we have to stay on the tracks, and then we will be strengthened and enabled to get from point A to point B, point A being from when the time we were saved, point B being when we get home to heaven. The Greek word for strengthen is a great word. It's And dunamo'o, what other word do you see in that? Dunamis, dynamite, power. What does Popeye have? Can you see that's? Yeah, that's dynamite, sticks of dynamite. And dunamo'o, that's to remind you that when you are strengthened, it is with the inherent strength of God. And dunamo'o means to empower, to enable, to increase in strength, to make strong. Here's the best one. To infuse with strength. He's pouring his strength into you, just the way he pours his grace into you on an as-needed basis. Grace and strength are like manna. You can't hoard it. You can't bankroll it. It just rots. It's given on an as-needed basis and as much or more than you can handle at the time that you need it. It's given so that the glass is overflowing when it's needed. One of Henry Blackaby's books, he said, God does not give dying grace on a non-dying day. So he gives the grace that you need when you need it. It's exactly the hue or the shade of the color that you need for that time. And it's as much, he infuses you with as much strength as he needs you to accomplish the task that he set you out to do. Someone else wrote this, but I don't know whom to credit because I don't know where it came from. If you experience a power outage or a power failure, then it is not because of a failure in the capital S source of power, but it is a failure on your part to depend on the source. The last point that we need to get for today is this question. The exchange of the belt is an exchange of strength. Well, we know how to exchange our weakness for a strength. Well, sometimes we don't. We try to do it in our own strength. But what about the other way around? What do we have to offer him? What kind of strength can we offer our covenant partner? And Jesus told us that this is what he wants. He wants us to love him with all our strength. That's how we help our covenant partner. Now, you may have wondered, why did I choose this picture? This is the picture of the resurrected Christ on what we would call Easter morning, and it's Mary Magdalene greeting him. She was among the most faithful followers of Christ. She stood by during the crucifixion. She was one of the first ones there on what we call Easter morning, depending on which account, whether she was by herself or with some of the apostles. But when she realized, when he spoke to her, that she was seeing the resurrected Jesus, what did he say to her? Stop clinging to me. This picture isn't very accurate. She probably was hanging on to his knees. She was probably hanging on with all her might and main. That's the way she loved him. And when we love him the way she loved him supremely, then we are loving him with all our strength. And that is what we are supposed to do. During Paul's second and last imprisonment in Rome while he was awaiting death, he wrote the letter that we call 2 Timothy, and in it he was calling Timothy to persevere in the proclamation of the gospel, even though he was being persecuted and was suffering tribulations. The context of this one is that Paul is alone. Several of his followers have abandoned him, and others are off doing their duties. Despite all this, Paul says to Timothy, but the Lord stood with me and strengthened me. The Lord will deliver me from every evil deed and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Now, he wasn't delivered from the upcoming execution, but he was delivered safely to the kingdom of God. And he had this eternal perspective in mind. And he knew that he was on his way home. And we are the same. We have a faithful covenant partner who will stand with us in our hour of trial, who will provide us a grace, a shade of grace that is exactly the hue that we need as we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, so that we can dance in the rain as we go through the valley of the shadow of death. We can say with Paul, I know whom I have believed, and I'm convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. Our final hymn is A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. But before I read it, I want to tell you the word Sabaoth is in that. It means the Lord of the hosts, the heavenly armies. A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing, our helper he amid the flood of mortal ills prevailing. For still our ancient foe doth seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate, on earth is not his equal. Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. Were not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Doth ask who that may be? Christ Jesus, it is he. Lord Sabaoth, his name, from age to age the same, and he must win the battle. And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. That word above all earthly powers, no thanks to them, abideth. The spirit and the gifts are ours through him who with us sideth. Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also. The body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. Amen.